this week on Hope for the Broken.
Don't wait till you come to the end of yourself to begin first starting with God, seeking Him and strengthening yourself in Him. And also this, the strengthening Himself, it's active. It's not passive. David didn't say, well, God, if you want to strengthen me, then you'll do it. No, it says he strengthened himself. He took initiative in surrendering himself to God. Listen, developing godly priorities begins there with the surrendering of our own ways and beginning to seek the Lord.
Welcome to Hope for the Broken, the audio podcast ministry of Trinity Baptist Church in Mount Pleasant, Texas. I'm your host, Austin Mahoney. We exist to become a gospel-centered community, redeeming brokenness through hope in Jesus Christ. At Trinity, we believe we are all broken and in need of the redeeming hope found in Jesus. For more information about our church, visit us on our website at trinitytx.org. This week, we continue our series called Life Lessons. Here's our pastor, Chris Wigley, with part 24, titled, Doing Things God's Way.
I do want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. If you've been following along in our teaching series, we began in January of 2023, Life Lessons teaching series, and we took some breaks and we picked it back up this past January. And here we come to the final two messages in this message series. And so we'll end it next week. We'll land the plane next week. And some of you might be saying, well, where are we going next, Pastor Chris? Well, I am fired up to be able to start on Easter a new teaching series that I'm entitling Unshakable. We're going to study the New Testament book of 1 Peter and discover how we can have an unshakable faith even in the midst of a chaotic world. And we're going to study by the hope of the resurrection, by the certainty of the resurrection, we can have a sense of stability even when our world seems to be chaotic at times. And so I'm fired up about that, and I hope that you'll look forward to being a part of that as well. Listen, to start off this morning, I want to take a little survey of the room. And so this is all skate. All right, we're going to all participate here in the room. How many of you know which generation name that you fit? Anybody know what your generation's title is? Okay. I want to see if there's any, who all is made up of what generation. And don't worry, I'll give you the years that you're born that fits this particular generation. But do we have any silent generation people here? This is the people that are born between 1925 and 1945. Any silent generation? All right. We got at least one in this room. That is awesome to see you. The next generation is the baby boomers. How many baby boomers do we have in the room? You're born between 1946 and 1964. Any baby boomers in the room? Okay, a few of y'all here in the room. How many of you are my generation, Gen X? Right, you're Gen X generation, right? You're born between 65 and 79, right? Then there's Zennials. We got somebody got excited about being a Gen Xer there. Then there's Zennials. So Zennials, kind of this in-between generation, right? Between X and Millennials. You're born between 75 and 85. How many of those of you are in? Okay, we got some Zennials here. How many Millennials of you here in the room? 1980. Okay, God bless your souls. All right. What about Gen Z? Any Gen Z in the house? Okay, there's a few hands I see. You're born between 1995, the year I graduated high school, and 2012, right? Any Gen Alpha in the room? You're born after 2012. Gen Alpha? Yeah, they're in the preschool area, right? That's where they are. All right. But hey, we have a pretty diverse demographic here in the room with us this morning. And there's a book out entitled The 90s, written by a man by the name of Chuck Klosterman. And it's a book about my generation, Gen X. And he points out that Gen Xers will be the generation that will be known for having seen the most technological and scientific shifts in history. And when you think about it, it's true. It's my generation that knew life before the internet, before cell phones. I know some of you baby boomers, you did that, but let's be honest, you're still not up with the times yet anyway, right? So you're still a little bit lagging behind, right? And then maybe some Zennials in the room have experienced that. But let me just tell you, I know this is dating myself, but I remember one of the only places that you could take a phone call was your house, right? or these outdated things called phone booths, right? That nobody even has phone booths anymore. And I can even remember when there was no call waiting, right? When you would just call somebody, if they were on the other line, you just got a busy signal. And you dialed their number back like so many times, you had it on redial. And then when you finally got a tone, you were excited about it, right? That's when phones had a cord on them, right? That's how long ago that was. How many of you had a phone with an extra long cord so that you could round the corner for some, quote, privacy, right? Anybody remember those days? And by the way, in those days, once you made plans, they couldn't change. There was no leaving your house and saying, hey, I'm running 5 minutes late. Or you couldn't say, hey, let's go to Restaurant Mexico instead of Whataburger. No, once plans were made, they were set in stone, right? They were delivered from Mount Sinai type of a thing. I remember when life was before the internet. In fact, I was a senior in high school when my family got a computer. And it was one of those computers you would hit the power button, turn it on. You would go make a sandwich. You would eat your sandwich. And then hopefully by the time you got back, the computer would be up and running. And that was back in the days when you had to, from the DOS prompt. Anybody remember DOS prompt? You had to type in Windows to launch Windows, right? To even be able to. And there was no automatically connecting to the internet. You had to go through this program to connect to the internet, and you heard beep, boo, right? That was life then. And when you went on family vacations, there was no hotels.com, right? There was none of that. You had to call information. You remember information? I need to call information. I need the number to the Hilton in whatever city you were going to. And then you had to call long distance. Y'all don't know what long distance is these days. Long distance, anytime you had to dial a one in front of it, you were paying big bucks for it. And you would call long distance to set up your stay. There's no Travelocity to book your flights. You had to call American Airlines. I can remember when credit cards were processed by carbon copy. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Right? And then you're, oh, wait, I didn't get it good. Right? You do it a second time. And then it took like a week for it to show up on your bill. It's amazing. The reason why I take you down this trip of memory lane, and for some of you it's a foyer into land before time, is because we've noticed a shift. We've noticed scientific, we've noticed technological shifts. And my generation probably has adapted the easiest as far as the earlier generations that have seen this. And nowadays, like, you don't even have to learn to know how to do something. You look it up on YouTube and it tells you how to do it, right? Or all these kinds of shifts that are made. Well, in our passage this morning, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David makes a shift. The shift that he makes isn't scientific. It's not technological. It's spiritual in nature. He turns a spiritual corner. And David was running from King Saul, running under the threat of his life. He was living amongst the enemy, about to go to war against his own people. He was probably at the lowest point of his life. And at that point is when the Philistine commanders rejected him from serving alongside them. And then he was sent back home. And when David comes home, what we're going to see this morning is he comes home to a crisis. And you know, crises in our life often lead people down one of two paths. I've seen somebody encounter a crisis in their life and it caused them to get mad at God and to travel far away from God. But I've also seen it the other way, where a crisis causes someone to press into the Lord and say, you know what, I'm going to run to the Lord and maybe see what he's doing and ask God, what is it that you're doing? How are you leading me in this time? Well, in this instance, David encounters this crisis and he's been far away from God. And now he's going to turn to God. And he's going to begin doing things God's way. In fact, that's the title of this morning's message, Doing Things God's Way. So we're going to work our way through the story. We're going to take a look at three life lessons here this morning. So let's begin. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. It reads, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They overcame Ziklag and burned it with fire. When David and his army of 600 men were in Jezreel with the Philistine army, they were sent back home. And as they approached home, I'm sure thoughts of glory began to fill their mind. I wonder what it's going to be like to see my family again. I wonder if we're going to be greeted with a hero's welcome. but only to come within visual contact to see something was wrong. Billows of smoke raising into the air. The city, a ghost town. Verse 2 says, and the Amalekites had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but they carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. So this is at the hands of the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Let me take you back in history a little bit, in Israeli history. When God asked Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land, he went to Pharaoh and demanded that Pharaoh let his people go out of slavery. And Pharaoh resisted until the 10th plague. And he sent them out, and out they went. Moses was leading them into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And shortly after leaving Egypt, they were attacked. And the group that attacked them, these bandits that attacked them, were known as the Amalekites. And you'll remember, it's kind of a famous story in the scriptures. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll recognize the great battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. It was where Moses was up on a mountain, and as long as he held his arms up, the Israelites had victory over the Amalekites. But then as soon as his arms grew tired and he let them down, well, then the Amalekites started having victory. And so Aaron and Hur propped Moses' arms up in the air, and ultimately the Israelites were victorious over the Amalekites. God delivered them into the hands of the Israelites. Now, God was so upset by this that he said, hey, Moses, I want you to teach the people about this event, and I want you to have them to remember it, because there's going to come a time where I'm going to annihilate the Amalekites for what they have done to you. And so Moses and the people remembered that story. They told that story often. Well, fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you were part of our study when we studied 1 Samuel chapter 15, here King Saul is engaged in a battle against who? The Amalekites. And Samuel the prophet, he said, Saul, you remember the story from the time of Moses? When God says that he was going to annihilate the Amalekites, this is that opportunity. This is the time. And you notice that Saul said, all right, let's go get them. And as he was going through it, he decided not to annihilate the Amalekites. He relented, and he disobeyed God as a result of that. And so then they came back from that, and the Amalekites regrouped. And guess what happens? Guess what happens whenever you fail to do what God asks you to do? There's always severe consequences. And here they regrouped, and now they attacked David and his men's hometown of Ziklag. And this is where we find ourselves in this story. And it gets worse. They've lost their hometown. They've lost their families. You say, how in the world does it get any worse? Well, look at verse 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, because the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. David's men became so upset, so bitter, that they contemplated stoning him. You know, they probably never wanted to be in Philistia in the first place. David, if we would have stayed home, if we would have stayed with our families, this wouldn't have happened. And they're bitter and they're upset. So what does David do? He's at rock bottom. He's lost everything. What do? When you come to the end of yourself, pick back up in the second part of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In his moment of crisis, at his lowest point, David turned to the Lord. Now, I believe that David at this point had traveled far away from God. You know, he was making selfish decisions. He was living with the enemy, about to go to war with his own people. He had traveled well down the road of distancing himself from God. Have you ever been in such a place where you felt so distanced from God? where you have traveled down the road of making selfish decisions that you haven't even considered the things of God, and here you find yourself in a mess, and you realize, man, I have drifted far from God. But aren't you glad that it's never too late to turn back to God? David was like the prodigal son. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to return to the Father. I'm going to turn back to God. And he came to his senses and he strengthened himself in the Lord. And by the way, I like that word. He strengthened himself. That's an important word. He took the responsibility. David took the steps necessary to repent of his sin and turn to God. That's key for us, is it not? And look what happens when David turns back to God, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. You remember the ephod was the garment that the priests wore that contained the Urim and the Thummim, and that's how God often spoke and revealed his will. So he's turning to the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. He's praying. He's consulting the Lord. Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. You see what happened here? David is turning back to God. He's considering, consulting God before he does anything. Look what happens when he starts doing things God's way. Verse 9. So David set out doing what God said to do, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. These men were too exhausted emotionally, physically, from travel. And they just said, David, we just can't go any further. And David said, that's all right. I'll take 400 of you. You 200, you stay back and you watch the supplies. Continue on verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. Now, this is going to be very convenient. And they gave this Egyptian bread and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. See, this is interesting to me too, because a spiritually renewed David is now compassionate towards other people. When he was at a point where he is selfish, he didn't care. Now he's at a point where he cares. He's compassionate. And this meal, by the way, is pretty extravagant for one person. It says, and when the Egyptian had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to this Egyptian man, to whom did you belong and where are you from? And the Egyptian said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Coincidence? I think not. And he says, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. And we made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. So here David is, happened to stumble upon a guy in the wilderness, face to face with the guy who had burned his city. And David said to him, verse 15, will you take me down to this band? And the guy said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. Interesting. David begins doing things God's way, and things kind of start working out, start falling into place. Have you ever noticed that in your life? When you make a commitment and you begin to execute things according to God's way in your life, things begin to just kind of fall into place. Verse 16, and when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land. They were eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight or dusk until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now that's interesting to me. Not one of them escaped except for 400, right? That seems like a lot to me. So what is that detail telling us? Well, remember, how many men did David have? 400, right? Because 200 stayed behind at the brook and he continued in with 400. So not one of them escaped except for the size of David's army. That tells you what David was up against, right? That he was up against an army that was far larger than his. He was outmatched. But who intervened? God. God gave David the glory. When we begin, or the victory, when we begin aligning our lives according to God's will, God works in our life, if we will allow him. Verse 18, it says, and David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. And David brought back all. And David also captured all the flocks and herds. And the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil, meaning this is David's victory gift. See, God had preserved all that they lost. He gave it back to them and then some. This story is kind of reminiscent of the story of Job, isn't it? Now, for time's sake, let me sum up the remainder of the chapter. When David and the 400 men come back to the 200 men that were too tired to go to battle, David's like, here, take everything that we had given. And the 400 men said, wait a minute, we protest. These 200 men did not fight with us. This is our stuff, not their stuff. And David said, no, listen, they watched the baggage. They performed a service for you so that you could go into battle, not weigh it down by all the stuff that you had to carry. And so they were just as much a part of this victory as you were. And so David issued an edict that all should share and should share alike. And then David took from his personal spoil and he began giving it to all the different lands, all the different cities that housed him while he was on the run hiding from King Saul. It was a giant thank you gift for what they had done for him. And that's how chapter 30 ends. So what do we learn from this story? What are some life lessons that we can take and apply to our day today in 2024? Well, let me mention three. First, we need to root out bitterness. We need to root out bitterness from our lives. Why? Because bitterness is dangerous. Becoming bitter and carrying it has a profound impact on our lives. In verse 6 of this very story here this morning, David's men had become so bitter. They came to the point of considering killing the next anointed king of Israel. It's not like they didn't know that. Everyone knew that at this point. You see the road that bitterness led them down? Bitterness unchecked leads us into dark places. But my question is, what is it that caused the men to be bitter? And as I look back upon the story here, whenever David picked up these 600 men, I can think of several different things that caused them to become bitter and angry. They joined up with David, number one, because they couldn't stand King Saul. This was a renegade group that were overtaxed and underpaid. And so they teamed up with David as a way to get back at Saul. Then remember whenever David said, hey, I want to go to protect a city. I want to protect them from the raid of the Philistines. And his army said, no. We want to stay here with our families where it's safe, where we can hide. But then God overruled the men. Then they were on the run under the stress of having to watch their backs constantly. When David had a chance to kill Saul, they were saying, take him out. This will all end for us. But what did David do? He cut off a sliver of Saul's robe. Instead, they continued to wander in fear. They wind up living with the enemy, enlisted in the Philistine army. They were following David when it didn't make sense. And when they saw what had happened to their families, it was the final straw. It was it. And they allowed the root of bitterness to take hold. And it led them to consider taking an extreme action. Bitterness does this to us, does it not? It causes us to think irrationally. It leads to us erupting in anger. When we become bitter, we invite a dark journey into our hearts and our minds. And it is for this reason that the Bible warns us against bitterness. The Bible instructs us to do away with bitterness to not allow bitterness to take root in our lives. I want to mention a couple of those instances. In Ephesians chapter 4, 31 through 32, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then what about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15? It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Have you ever had a moment where bitterness in your life caused you trouble? I know I have. The question then becomes, how do we deal with bitterness? How do we prevent bitterness from taking root in our lives? Let me give you two practical ways that you can deal with bitterness in a biblical way. First, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. What do I mean by that? It means when somebody offends you, deal with it. Don't allow an offense to go unchecked, just stirring in your heart and stirring in your mind. You know what happens whenever we do that, right? It eventually erupts. When we don't keep short accounts, man, then there comes a point where the day of reckoning happens and we allow bitterness to get the best of us. Keep short accounts. Secondly, extend grace often. Scripture is full of encouragement to be gracious towards one another. You know, one of the things that I tell young couples that are working through premarital counseling, getting ready to get married, is I tell them about this principle of grace and forgiveness in the marriage, that our marriages have to mirror the grace of the gospel. And we talk about the rhythm of our breathing, that we breathe in and we breathe out. And when it comes to this idea of relationships, we breathe in God's grace. That means we receive God's grace. We receive God's forgiveness. Why? So that we can breathe it out on our spouse. We can breathe out God's grace. We can breathe out God's forgiveness. When we remember that we've been forgiven, what does Scripture say? He who has been forgiven much loves much. Right? The same is true in all relationships. You need to keep short accounts. And the way you keep short accounts is by being gracious towards one another, forgiving one another. That's why the Ephesians 4 verse goes on to say, instead of allowing bitterness to take root, instead extend grace and forgiveness. Keep short accounts, deal with it. So, first life lesson is to root out bitterness in our lives. The second life lesson that I want us to talk about today is the necessity to develop godly priorities. If we are in Christ, our lives must emulate someone who has godly priorities in our lives. And the thing I love about this scripture is that it's never too late. It tells us, teaches us, it shows us, it's never too late to begin practicing godly priorities, to implement them into our lives. David came to a point where he recognized, you know what? My priorities are all out of whack. I'm me-focused instead of God-focused. And he changed. And he did three things in realigning his priorities. I want to talk to you about what those three things are that he does. Number one is he started with God. He began with God. Scripture says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 30 that David strengthened himself. He didn't pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He didn't go on vacation to get rest. No, he strengthened himself in the Lord. He made going to God. He began with God. He lost everything, his family, his hometown, the respect of his men. And when he came to the end of himself, it's when he began starting with God. I think the warning here for us is this: don't wait till you come to the end of yourself to begin first starting with God, seeking him and strengthening yourself in him. And also the strengthening himself, I already mentioned it early on, but it's active. It's not passive. In other words, David didn't say, well, God, if you want to strengthen me, then you'll do it. He didn't say, God, I'm going to wait on you to strengthen me. No, it says he strengthened himself. He took initiative in surrendering himself to God. Listen, developing godly priorities begins there with a surrendering of our own ways, a surrendering of our own wills, and beginning to seek the Lord. I believe David took time to remember God's goodness towards him, and it led him to strengthen himself in the Lord. I think he reflected on his calling. I'm the anointed next king of Israel. That's who God says that I am. And so that's who I'm going to be. And then I think David recalled his past deliverances. When you start recalling the ways God has worked, then you realize that it's way better to pursue the Lord first than to pursue our own ways first. So he started with God. The second thing he did is he prayed to God. After he recommitted himself to God, he began seeking the Lord's advice, the Lord's counsel. In verse 7, he sought godly counsel from the priest and the ephod. In verse 8, he inquired of the Lord. And after he strengthened himself, he started following the Lord's guidance. He wanted God's direction in his life. That's a godly priority. The third thing that he did is that he went with God. So he started with God, he prayed to God, and he went with God. In verse 9, David set out to do what God asked him to do. That's because when God speaks, believers act. When God says, pursue the Amalekites, you say yes. And I can think of so many different excuses that David could have offered here at this point that he didn't. He could say, you know what, God, my men are tired. They're emotionally and physically worn out. Can't we wait on this? No, he didn't do that. When God spoke, he said, yes. So we learn the importance of rooting out bitterness and developing godly priorities by starting with God, praying to God, and going with God. The third life lesson that we learn from this scripture is to be generous with what God has given us. Be generous with what God has given us. When David's men did not want to share, David did. I want to point out a key perspective that David had that led him to develop the spirit of generosity. Look at verses 23 and 24 of 1 Samuel 30. It says, but David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. It is God, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that has come against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be for the one who stays with the baggage. They shall share alike. Two things that gave David a generous heart. First, he recognized that the victory and therefore the spoils from the victory were given by who? The Lord. It's God's. The battle belongs to God. The victory belongs to God. Therefore, the spoils that we gain is a gift from God. Since the Lord was generous in giving it to us, we must be generous in sharing it, David was saying. And in much the same way, our generosity today towards others is fueled by God's generosity to us. Is it not? The second thing that David saw was the value in those who stayed behind. The 200 that were too tired to continue, they may not have fought in the battle, but they kept watch over the supplies. They performed a service. And so as a result, David said that they should share just like those who had gone to battle. I was trying to think of an example of where we benefit or someone benefits because of the work of others. The name Robert Blackwell probably doesn't mean anything to you. It does to me. See, I had the privilege of growing up in the same church that Robert Blackwell attended. Robert was the director of coaching video for the Dallas Cowboys in the 1990s. You remember what the Cowboys were doing in the 90s? Something they haven't done since. Win Super Bowls, right? And Robert Blackwell never set foot on the football field. He never put on a uniform. You never saw him when the camera panned the sideline because he wasn't a coach. Robert's work was done in his office behind the scenes. But guess who got a Super Bowl ring when the Cowboys won? Robert Blackwell did. I got to put it on my finger. When I was a kid, it took up my whole hand. It was amazing. Robert's ring was the exact same ring that Troy Aikman and Emmitt Smith and Michael Irvin wore. But wait a minute, Robert didn't do the work that those three guys did, right? Well, why does he get a ring? Listen, I'm confident. If Robert isn't doing his job, the coaches aren't doing theirs, and the players aren't executing to the best of their ability. It's the similar thing that happened here with David. David saw the value of what others did, even though it's behind the scenes. And so therefore, he wanted to be generous. And you know, I think that that very example of David, to me, is an exact representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, once you think about it, you know, I think we have a tendency to look at this story and say, oh, well, we're David. No, I don't think we're David. You know who I think we are? I think we're the people at the brook that are weighted down by our sin, unable to go any further, unable to fight, unable to have victory. That's who we are. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Bible says that there is one that has been victorious. And guess what? Because of his victory, we receive his righteousness. And the Bible goes on to tell us that we are actually co-heirs with Christ. Listen, not because of anything we've done, not because of any effort that we made, but we become co-heirs with Christ. Do you know what that means? It means what is Christ is ours. We experience eternal life not because we were good enough, not because we were victorious enough, but because Jesus was. And when we place our faith and trust in him, then we share in his victory. We're not David. I think we're close. We're those that are too burdened and weighed down by sin. Oh, but thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the free gift received by faith, trusting Jesus as the Lord and Savior of our lives. We receive what is rightfully his.
You're listening to Trinity Baptist Church's Hope for the Broken podcast. If you would like to learn more about this ministry, visit us online at trinitytx.org. That's trinitytx.org. Here's Pastor Chris to wrap up our time together.
Thanks for listening today. I'm so glad that you found this podcast. It is our prayer that you are encouraged and challenged by today's message. It is our goal at Trinity to lead everyone into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have questions about what it means to trust Jesus as the Lord of your life, we would love to connect with you. Please feel free to give us a call at 903-572-1959 or email us at info@trinitytx.org. If you are ever in the East Texas area, we invite you to join us for worship on Sundays at 9:30 or 11 a.m. Thanks so much for listening today. God bless you.
We pray that you have experienced hope today. If you would like to support the ministries of Trinity Baptist Church with a financial gift, you can do so by giving online. Simply log on to trinitytx.org and click the Give tab. Be sure to join us next week as we look into God's Word on Hope for the Broken.